Well, we are working our way through the book of Romans, so if you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It's also printed in your worship folder for you. I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to dive right in together this morning. Hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Oh, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord. God, pray with me. Father, we come now to hear from you. Pray, Lord, that you would use your word to speak to us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us, that you would speak to us, Lord. We pray and trust that you will, as you have promised that your word will never return void. So we bank on that promise this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, growing up, I watched a lot of Law and Order. I don't really know why. It just seemed like it was always on. It seemed like every time I turned the TV on, it was Law and Order. It was like, it was just endless episodes of Law and Order. And so I'd find myself caught up in some story, some criminal case that would subsequently bring you to the courtroom where they would lay out all the facts and try and send the bad guy to jail. I probably watched too much Law and Order. I found myself really kind of enthralled with the idea of a good court case. You know, I love when there would be a scene with a really well laid out, airtight argument that you're like, there's no way they're getting out of this one, you know? And the book of Romans, if you will, is sort of like a good Law and Order episode. It lays out a case, and it sets forward with a really tight-knit, sort of particular argument in proving a case. And so each Sunday, Stan and I have been preaching through the book of Romans, and we'll continue to preach through the book of Romans. We're unpacking a little bit of that case. It's sort of an argument here, a discussion there, all pointing to the great news we have in Jesus. In this section of the letter that we have heard already, but we'll unpack a little bit more, is a really particularly tight argument. It's really focused argument. And so it's caused a lot of people, you know, a lot of questions, and how does all this operate and work? And so we're going to hopefully sort of untie the knot of it this morning, and hopefully we can see the brilliance of what the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is doing this morning. And so here's what I'd like for us to do. I want to quickly recap chapters 1 and 2, because there's a lot that's already happened as we come into chapter 3 that's really important for us to understand. And so we're just going to do a quick recap. And then I want to look at this text, and we'll see three questions that the Apostle Paul is going to answer for us. And these are those questions that are going to be kind of our headings that we follow. Is there an advantage to being a Jew? Does Jewish unbelief cancel out God's faithfulness? And then third, if sin makes God's grace greater, then shouldn't we sin more? These are the three questions he's going to be tackling here, and so we're going to tackle them together this morning. So hang with me as we go through. Again, it's a very kind of tight argument that we're going to sort of unravel a little bit. So quick recap. Beginning of chapter 1, Paul declares what is really the main idea, the main thesis of the entire book of Romans. If we don't really understand the big plan that he is laying out, then we're going to kind of miss it all these months we work through Romans. So in chapter 1, he lays out in verses 16 and 17 the big idea. And it's this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this idea that the gospel, or this word for good news, is good news to the human race, that righteousness comes through faith. And it's the power that God uses to bring about salvation to everyone who believes. And so this is the idea that we're going to work through all through Romans. So as you maybe have questions that sort of come up, Paul probably anticipates them. Okay, so you might have that answered in chapter 4 or 5 or 6. But as we work through these questions, we're going to kind of unravel, what does it mean that righteousness comes through faith? So we ask questions like, well, who needs to be righteous? What's wrong with us that we need to be righteous? Or how does one become righteous? Or what about the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jewish people? Are they made right with God in the same way? And so Paul's answering these questions. It's sort of this theological treatise, helping the Romans in particular, but really anyone now throughout human history reads the book of Romans to rightly understand how we're made right with God. And I think this question is so important, because I think at the heart of every human being is a desire to be made right, to understand who we are, why we're here. And Paul is going to tell us that the whole reason you're here is to know God, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so so this is why Paul's unpacking all of this. So we kind of, Romans 1 kind of lays out the thesis. In the end of the chapter, he's going to say, we're all pretty messed up. He's going to lay out this sort of litany of sins that the Gentile world was dealing with. And so it kind of comes to the end of chapter 1 with this really bleak picture of the world outside, the Jewish people. And so you could sort of anticipate, they'd be like, well, at least we're not like them. And then comes chapter 2. And he's like, oh, friends, you too have failed to live up to the standard of God. And so he's going to spend chapter 2 helping them understand how both Jew and Gentile have failed the righteous standard of God. And as a result, God is not partial, and all must stand before God and give an account for their lives. And so if it's solely based on the righteous standard of God, well, what person can survive? And that brings us to chapter 3. And he begins with this question: what advantage is there then to being a Jew? And so if you've been following the argument that Paul has been making from chapter 1 into chapter 2, he comes with this question: what advantage there then is there to being a Jew? And your mind should go, well, clearly there's no advantage. Clearly, there's no advantage. If we're held to the same standard as the Gentile world, as the people of God, who've heard about God, there's no differentiation between standards there, then, well, what advantage? There's no advantage. So that's what we kind of expect Paul to say. But what does Paul actually say? He says, what advantage is there? Well, it's great in every respect. And that should make the reader go, wait, what? He just spent an entire chapter talking about how God is not partial between Jew and Gentile in terms of his righteous standards. So what advantage could there possibly be? He starts off by saying, well, first of all, but Paul never actually says second or a third of all. He does what a lot of preachers do, right? Well, let me start with my first point and get so excited about it. Never quite makes it to a second or third. And he goes, oh, we're going to move on to the next topic here. Really, chapter 9, he's going to go into it a little bit more, but he starts here by saying, well, first of all, and he tells us what advantage they have. He says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Such an interesting phrase. The oracles of God. It's the only time Paul will use this term. It's a term that was familiar in the Greek world. It was a term for a divine saying. The pagan world would use it sometimes to speak of an idea that they receive from a divine premonition of sorts. And so it was a divine saying, the oracles of God. It's Paul's way of saying the Jewish people have received the very spoken word of God. What God spoke was entrusted to Israel and to her only at that time. There's no divine revelation given to the Egyptians. There's no divine revelation to the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or any the Canaanites. God spoke to a people, the Israelite people, the Jewish people. Now, I guess you could argue, well, God spoke to Moses to tell Pharaoh. So in one sense, he did speak to the Egyptians, but he used Moses to do so. But God's divine revelation, particular revelation, his special revelation, comes to a particular people, the Old Testament church. And so what advantage was there to being Jewish? Well, you've heard of the true God. There could be reasonably no greater advantage than having been ones who have heard of who God truly is. You've been raised in the understanding of who God is. You're not in a pagan home that worshiped false gods, and you have to try and figure out who the true God, which one of these is real? Are any of them real? You've heard, grown up in a home that worshiped God. If you were a male, you were marked with God's very promise through circumcision. Circumcision was a physical reminder that he will be your God and you will be his people through faith. And so circumcision wasn't a saving act, sort of ipso facto, right? If you were circumcised, then you're immediately made righteous. And Paul's going to get into that more really in Romans chapter 4. But it was a marker of the promise of God to which your hope clung. So being Jewish didn't save you, but you're certainly at an advantage to the non-Jew because you know the truth of God. You've heard the promises of God proclaimed. You're aware of who God was. And so we might liken it today to growing up in the church. I think it's a very appropriate illustration or sort of analogy. We can take the same argument. If salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, it's not being It's not dependent upon being a child of a Christian parent or even being baptized. What advantage is there to being a child of Christian parents or of being baptized? You could ask it that way. It's the same argument Paul's getting at, right? What advantage do you have if you're a Christian child growing up in a Christian home and you've received the mark and promises of God? I guess you could say, well, there's no advantage. It doesn't automatically save you. But in the same way, I give. The advantage is great in every way. Growing up in a Christian family should give one every advantage, if you will, to know the truth and to be set free by it. Now, does it guarantee salvation? Well, no. Does it give one ever opportunity to know, to trust, and to believe in God? Certainly. And same is true of baptism, the New Testament sign and seal of the promise of God. Circumcision is no longer the sign that God uses, but in the New Testament, it's baptism. Does baptism by its act alone guarantee the salvation of the one it is administered to? No. But does it declare the promise of God? Does it mark someone who has heard and received the dear promise that God will be their God and they will be his child? And that promise is always theirs by faith. Oh yeah, it does. So what benefit is there to raising your children in the church and to baptizing them with the promises of God? Well, friends, it's great in every respect. We should bring our kids to church. Two of mine are sick at home right now, so you don't want them here. But we should declare the promises to them. We should raise them in faith and model hope and patience and love and gentleness and the transformative power of the gospel that they might see the powerful work of God in their midst and they might have every advantage in the world in trusting in Jesus. I remember my first time at church that I can ever recall. I was 15. I was invited to a youth group, and we played this game called Mission Impossible. And some of my kids here are like, yeah, we still play that here at this church many years later. Clearly impacted me a lot. But I remember my first time in the game, you're trying to find someone who's kind of hidden, and if someone shines a flashlight on you, you get sent to jail. And if you go to jail, you got to do something to get out of jail to go try and find the person. And so I got sent to jail, and usually it's like, oh, do push-ups, or say the ABCs or something like that. Spin around five times. Well, they said, recite to us John 3:16. It's the first time I'd been to sort of a church experience, and I'm like, I don't know who John is, and I don't know what 3:16 means. And they were like, oh, got it. They just assumed that you would know such a thing. Now, I pray and hope that my children growing up in the church would know that. Right, that they someday, when they play Mission Impossible and end up in that jail, and they're asked to say John 3:16, they know it because they have that advantage, the gospel, of hearing it and of knowing it. The advantage of having the scriptures and being in the lineage of people who have experienced the very presence of God is great in every way. And so Paul then asks this next question. He says, well, what happens with those who still don't believe? What happens if you grow up that way and you hear all this and you still don't believe? What about those who have received the promises of God, the sign and the seal of God, and don't believe? What does that say about God? Does that mean God is a failure? And so the question turns less from the people to God. It's a theological question about God. Is God failing if those who have received his promises don't trust him? Well, here's Paul's answer to the question. Verses 3 and 4, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Okay, it's a tight argument. We're going to try and work through it and make it clear here. But it says, so God has made promises to his people. What if some of them are unfaithful to their end of the promise? Does the unfaithfulness of the people result in the unfaithfulness of God? Can a lack of faith in people cause God to be unfaithful? That's the question. Paul responds with the strongest rebuttal possible. You have to understand, in Greek, this is like the most emphatic way you could possibly say no. And he says, "Megenoita," which is like, that is impossible. It's like in all caps and 5 exclamation points, right? If God has made a promise, there is absolutely nothing that man can do to stop that from coming true. No human being has the power to thwart the perfect will of God. No power in the cosmos can stop the promises of God from coming true. Nothing can stop the promises of God from coming true. Can Satan? Meganoita. Can the unfaithfulness of God's people? Meganoita. God's promises will always come true. And so it's one thing to make a claim. It's another thing to kind of give the evidence, right? So here's our law and order. We're in sort of the courtroom. And Paul says, let me give you an example. He gives the example of King David. Now, your Bible should take those verse 4 and kind of set part of it aside. And that's to say this is a quote, because Paul says, as it is written. He's quoting from Psalm 51, verse 4. And if you know what Psalm 51 is, Psalm 51 is King David's confessional psalm. It's his psalm of repentance for his big blunder. If you were with us last years, we work through the life of David. You're familiar with what that is. David is caught in sin with his good friend Uriah's wife, in which David takes advantage of her, and then he ends up killing Uriah. And he kind of seems to think he got away with it. And then the prophet Nathan comes to him and makes it very clear that God has seen his sin. And there will be consequences. And David repents, and David writes Psalm 51. So why does the Apostle Paul pull from Psalm 51? Anytime a quote from the Old Testament comes up or you see an author, they're often kind of not just taking that clip, but the big idea is what they're gathering as well. In Psalm 51, as David confesses, David is also reminded of the promise of God to him. So what is the promise of God? Well, we see that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God had promised David that I will make for you an eternal throne, that your lineage will never leave that throne. And so God has made a promise, and it's the sin of David, which is great and which is public and which is atrocious and horrendous. It's the sin of David going to thwart the perfect promise of God. It's the question Paul is wrestling with here. That's the reason he brings David up, and the answer is, of course, most certainly not. Because the king who would be the one who would sit on the throne forever and come from the lineage of David is Jesus. And Jesus does. And he sits on the throne today, right here, well, there. And now, God sits on the throne. The Son of God sits at the right hand of the Father. today. And so God has been faithful to his promise, even though David sinned. So that's kind of Paul's angle there. But does that mean David has no consequences for his sin? Sometimes that might be where our mind goes. Okay, so the promise of God are true, but so what? We could just sin and do whatever we want and there's no consequences? Well, David certainly had consequences for his sin. And if you keep reading in 2 Samuel, we'll see that the kingdom will fall as a result. God makes very clear of the sin of David. And so God upholds his promise both to the eternal throne of David, but also his promise to punish sin. And there are consequences for our sin. And it's true of us today. Jesus has promised to forgive us, to call us his own, to unite us to himself, to secure for us an eternal place with him that will never perish, where there will be no more pain and sorrow or sin ever. And he has promised to be our God. He has promised for us to be his people with him in an unbreakable promise in Christ through faith. And yet we are often unfaithful. We fail God. We sin, and there is real consequence for our sin. The penalty for our sin is paid for by Jesus, but there are real consequences for our sin here in this world. So the promise of God to unite us to Christ does not negate the promise of God to deal with our unrighteous activity. Like David, we can be found in Christ, a child of God. Our sins bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and yet our sins can still have real world consequence. So if you think being a Christian means that God will not bring consequence, then you're greatly mistaken. But also, if you think your sin will stop God from being faithful to his promise, you're also greatly mistaken. Because there's nothing you can do to stop the promise of God's love, his forgiveness, his gift of eternal life, his promise of his presence, of ultimate healing in Jesus, because that is the promise for everyone who's found in Christ. And there's no taking that promise away. And that's the amazing grace of God. Paul says, rather let God be found true and every man a liar. Such a remarkable statement. And you think about what Paul's saying, even if the whole entire world, every one of the 8 billion people on the planet says that God is wrong, God is still right. Even if every single person were to be convinced collectively that God is untrue or God is a liar, Paul makes it very clear. Oh, no. God cannot be untrue. God cannot be a liar. God will always, always, always be faithful to what he has said and has promised. You know, it's like that bumper sticker I see every once in a while floating around. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. There's something to that. You know, I don't usually love bumper sticker theology. In this case, there's something to that, right? The Word of God has a perfect, truthful quality. And God is incapable of lying because God himself cannot lie. And so if God has said it and it finishes it, and we have such a hard time sometimes believing in the promises of God. I love what we sung earlier and what Will prayed. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin because my sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied. Friends, I think we have a harder time just believing that those promises are really ours. That all the good gifts found in Jesus are ours. And Paul wants to remind you, even if the whole world said it weren't true, if God says it's true, it's true. Even if your own heart struggles to believe that you are really found, that you're a child of God, that you will be his friend, God says it's true of you if you're in Christ. It's true. All right, so his third question. If our faithlessness makes his faithfulness all the more amazing, which it does, should we then sin more? God's grace may abound. Well, the argument in sum is, if God is faithful, even when we're faithless, then our sin, our unrighteousness, helps us see the righteousness of God all the more. Therefore, it can sort of be argued, in a twisted way, that God shouldn't punish sin because it actually helps us see his righteousness. So see the twist there, the logic. God is kind despite my sinfulness. And I should be more sinful, and God will be even more kind in forgiving my sinfulness. If we were to put it to a visual illustration, if I had a flashlight, when would you be able to see the beam the brightest? If the lights on the room were on or if they were off? If they were off, right? So the darker it is, the brighter the light appears. And that's sort of the argument. God's righteousness, the bright light, when it's darker and things are more sinful, his light seems even brighter. So we should just sin more and God will seem even more amazing. Just because God can take evil things and turn them for good does not mean we should attempt evil things so that God can turn them to good. If you know the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, his brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt. With God's providence, he ends up second only to Pharaoh. There's a great famine in the land. His brothers come to Egypt. He's able to have grace upon them and take care and provide for them. And he says to them in a very dramatic scene at the end of Genesis, he says, "What you meant for evil, God has meant for good." We serve a God who could take the most horrendous situations and use them in his perfect providence to bring about good. And really, that's the story of the cross, isn't it? God takes the most horrific evil fathomable and turns it for our good. Jesus, who is God in flesh, lives on earth in perfection. We can't even really conceive of that because we just live in imperfection so much. But Jesus is perfect, never sins, never does anything wrong. Lives every millisecond in perfect love of God, in perfect love of his neighbor. Jesus heals the blind, he heals the sick, he heals the hurting. He ministers to children, to widows, to the poor. He proclaims the good news of God's grace. He combats evil forces. He combats false teaching. He does all this with absolute and utter perfection and sinlessness. He's the perfect human. And what happens to him? John 3:19, Jesus says these words, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." The love of darkness is the results in the snuffing out of the light, or the attempt to. And Jesus, in all his perfection, is beaten brutally. He's hung and murdered on a torture device we know as a cross. And so does God lose to evil? No. God would use that evil, the most horrendous evil, the crucifixion of the perfect God-man, Jesus, as the means in which he would save the world from his own wrath. And Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice, bears the sin that you and I deserve, the suffering that we deserve, and the evil deeds that brought about his death, that most undeserving, and God's grace offers to forgive. God uses the most horrific evil to bring about the greatest good. And that's the miracle-working God we serve. That's the one who can take our tears and our tragedy and turn them into triumphs in Jesus. And we'll see as Jesus triumphs over the grave, so we don't have to fear it anymore. I think we're honest. That's probably maybe our greatest fear, a lot of us. Fear of death. Jesus triumphed over that. Jesus triumphs over sin so we don't have to succumb to it. Jesus triumphs over evil so that we can have his righteousness. And that's the grace of God for you and me. And so, friends, we don't have to bring about more evil into this world to see the goodness and righteousness of God. We do plenty of that already. But we need to celebrate the amazing grace of God, that he would save a sinner like me, like you, for all who have trusted in Christ. So we're going to pray and prepare to come to the table. Lord Jesus, I praise you that you have been so faithful, even when we have been faithless. I thank you, God, that your faithfulness does not depend upon our faithfulness, that you hold on to us even when we let go of you, that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us with an unfathomable love, and that we would pass that on to the generations to come, the hope we have in the good Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we continue to receive from you in this great means of grace you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to prepare now to come to the Lord's table. As we do that here at Covenant, we like to confess our faith together. So please stand with me if you're able. I'm going to confess our faith through the Apostles' Creed. It's projected on the screen behind me. It's also in your worship folder. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.